start meat and potatoes with Yiftach and really get into some of the issues, raising a bunch of questions, answering just a few for now. I think I can answer more than a few. And we are on in Shoftim, chapter 11. We did the first section, which discussed the fact that he was divorced from his brothers. The issue of his mother came into play. We spoke about tribalism. And really, just to top off that class, to indicate that the problem here really is that there is, from Avimelech on, the issues are there's an attempt to grab a monarchy, to create and grab a monarchy, except that monarchy is trying to be created in a tribal and exclusive way. We saw that by Yisachar's guy called Ben Pua, Tola Ben Pua. We saw that by Yerag Yiladi. We saw the various tribes trying to vie for position. And here Yiftach himself says, when they come to him asking them to be the leader, we should read that, and then we'll pick up and get to new stuff.
But choosing a king, isn't that always tribal and exclusive?
Well, in Shmuel's time, it was all Bnei Yisrael that came to Shmuel to elect the king. What we see here is a hyper-tribalism, where each tribe, there's actually a medrash that said that the reason, what it meant when his mother, Yiftach's mother, was a zonah, what it meant was that she had come from a different tribe, which was verboten at the time. The medrash which indicates the factionalism that was considered verboten. Now, whether you take that medrash as literal, or whether you take it as an extension of the whole, you know, Slavkot issue, or whether you see it just as an indication to pay attention to tribalism, and that's what we focused on last week, that there's really intense tribalism going on, and exclusivity, and we'll see a lot of that. And what's different here, though, is that people don't come, if you remember by Gidon, who's sort of an anti-Yiftach in many ways, the people come and ask for a king. That doesn't happen by Avimelech, right? Avimelech goes to his brothers, the son of Gidon goes to his brothers and says, make me king. Who's better to be king, my brothers or me? And in Yiftach, we have exactly the same idea, which is indicative of the problem of Avimelech. Let's take a look at it in verse 6, in chapter 11, verse 6. Or actually, let's start with verse 4. Vayehim yamim, it was after a number of days, and we'll see what was going on during those days. Vayilachamu b'nei Amon in Israel, and the nation of Amon was fighting against Israel. Vayehi ka'asher nirchamu b'nei Amon in Israel, and during the fight, Vayehuzik nei Gilad, the elders of Gilad, that would be Menashe on the other side of the, on the east bank of the Jordan River, Vakata Yiftach me'eretz tov, to get him back from whatever that good land was that he ran away to. Vayomru Yiftach, and they said to Yiftach, Lecha, go, Vayita lanu l'katzin, and be our military leader. Katzin would be, in modern Hebrew, would be a makal, or the general of the armies, field marshal type. V'milach hama v'vnei Amon, and then we'll go out and fight Amon. Vayomer Yiftach l'zivnei Gilad, halo atem snei temelti. Oh, I'm sorry, you hated me. V'tigashuni v'beit avi, and he divorced me from my father's house. And again, we mentioned that his father's name was Gilad, indicating that his father himself considered himself to be the head of the Giladites. U'madu avatem elai ata kasher tzar lachem. Now you think that he's just upset because of the personal insult, but no, he has other intentions. He's just playing good, he's playing it along nicely. Vayomru zivnei Gilad al Yiftach lecha, ata shavnu elecha, we came back to you, alachta imanu, come with us, v'nil chamta b'vnei Amon, v'ayit alanu l'rosh l'chol yoshe Gilad. So you might think that they're just sweetening the pot on their own, but I doubt it. Yiftach probably made it quite clear when he said, no, I won't take the job. If they're then offering the job of kingship, it's reasonable to assume that that was clear from the start. You could say that he was playing it very naive, and he just wanted to tell them that they insulted him. He feels very bad about it. Now they say, oh, we'll make you feel better, we'll make the king. But I don't believe that Yiftach is that naive. I believe that he said, if you want me to be, you want to be a general, no deal. You want to be a king, that's a totally different deal. Now, who's the last guy? If I mentioned to you, think about somebody that was sent messengers to, who refused to take the job until he got a better deal, until next messengers came along and offered him a better deal. Who jumps in your mind? Bilam, exactly right. And Bilam will play a factor in our story here. Whether that's coincidental or not, I don't know, but it is interesting that you have this first set of messages, that doesn't work. Set of second messages offer something better. Vayomer Yiftachel Zeknei Gilad, Im Shivim Atem Otili Yilachem B'nei Avon, if you are returning me, bringing me back to fight B'nei Avon, V'natan Adonai Otam Lefanai, Anochi Eyelachem L'Rosh. This pasuk is very difficult. What's the condition here? I don't understand. Im Shivim Atem Otili Yilachem B'nei Avon. They just offered him, they want him to be the general, and it's his height. And they want him to be the general, but they don't want him not only to be the general, but they want him to be the king as well. He ignores the second one, so it seems, right? He says, Im Shivim Atem Oti Lihilachem B'Vnei Amon, if you are asking me to come back to fight against B'Vnei Amon, V'Natan Adonai Otam L'Fanai, and I win, Eyeh Lachem L'Rosh, I will be the king. Doesn't that pasuk strike you as redundant? They've offered him the kingship. Here, be our general. No, don't want it. All right, be our general, be our king. So then he says, okay, if you bring me back to be the general, and I win, I'll be your king. Even if he doesn't win, he'll be the king. Right? Why throw away a good deal? Why is he repeating to them what they've already said? Do you see that? Do you see there's a textual problem?
Yeah, on one hand, he wants to be leader, and he felt flighted that, you know, that he's thrown out. On the other hand, maybe he's a little bit nervous, too. But, you know, if God...
If I lose, I'll give up the job.
God's hand also, like, God, you know, if God sees that it's right for me to be king and he lets me win, then I'll be your king. If not, I mean, I'll come back, but maybe I just... Maybe I'm giving him too much credit.
Well, that's the one issue that you have with Yiftach, of course, because Yiftach is not known as a... incredibly spiritual guy. I mean, a guy who's willing to kill out, you know, an entire tribe almost, as we'll meet later. A guy who so misunderstands his responsibilities that he either sacrifices his daughter or whatever, which we'll get to later. We don't get a sense of Yiftach as being an incredibly God-fearing person. So why is he using God's name? Now, but you just... I'm sorry.
He didn't say that he was trying to give them a sign, that it's not like you... If I come back alive, you would be fine.
I agree completely. The only problem I have is they've already offered him the job. So what is it? All he's doing is making it less conditional for him.
Well, to make it more secure, that, listen, you know, you're coming back to me, and we first offered you to be the star, you know,
right.
The conceit.
Right.
You were angry at us, and you said, you know, I don't know, you threw me out, and they said, okay, we'll make you king. Maybe the original intention is not for him to be king, so he wants to prove to them that I really deserve to be king.
Okay, right.
I would put it similarly that he basically knows who he's dealing with, and they're not really out to make him a king. He says, I'll be a king if I win. If I lose, you know, I'm not going to rely on you to be supporting me again.
Exactly. And I would agree with both of you, and then I'm going to add something new. The key word, which is the difficult word in this pasuk, is going to repeat itself with Gidon a few times, and it's a word that we're going to study today. And that word is a very small but significant word. It is the word im, if. Normally, it's just translated as if. It is not just if. What I'll show to you, actually I'll show you a number of psukim, and you will start to get an idea of what exactly that word means, because it's indicative of something. But before I tell you what it is, and before I show my cards, I want to show you that it appears a few other places in this parsha. Take a look, please, when he goes out to war, and that would be in Pasuk, after he tells a long history, Chotet, Vatehi al Yiftach, verse 29, Vatehi al Yiftach Ruach Hashem, Vayavor el Hagilad, he crosses the Gilad, El Menashe, Viet Menashe, and Menashe's territory. Vayavor Mitzvei Gilad, and he crosses Mitzvei Gilad, Umi Mitzvei Gilad, and from Mitzvei Gilad, Avar er Benamo, he crosses Benamo. Why does it go through this very long geographical tale? I'll explain that in a second, but take a look. Vayidor Yiftach Nedar Ladonai Lemor, he swears to God, following. Im Naton Titanet Bnei Amon Viadi, if you give Bnei Amon to my hand. Vaya, you'll say, Asher, say, Nidalte Beiti, Lekati, Veshuvi, Veshalom, whoever comes out to greet me from my door, Bnei Amon, when I come back victorious from the battle against Amon, Vaya, Lashem, Vali, Tu, Olan, I'll sacrifice it to God. The word im is always an indication of a shvua, always. Let me show you a few examples in Tanakh, and you will see that this is correct. So here, there are a few chumashim. If you have it, you know what, let me start with chumash. And I'll just have, I got my handy dandy little sources here. So we'll go step by step. The first one would be, well, let's skip Tanakh now. If anybody has a Tanakh, let me read you a part in Shmuel. Just to set the stage, it's in Shmuel. If you have it, it's Shmuel Aleph, Perek Yudalad, chapter 14, Pasuk Lamed Tet, 39. Shmuel Aleph, 14, 39. Let me just get to it, and then I'll set the stage and explain what's going on. This isn't a case where they're doing battle against the Pishtim, and Shaul has made everybody swear, King Shaul, has made everybody swear not to taste any food during the battle. And Yonatan is not happy at all. We will analyze this, I don't know, in a few months or whatever it is, when we get small up, there are all kinds of issues here. Who's right, Shaul, Yonatan, either way. But Yonatan realizes that he can't win the war without eating, so he goes out, he breaks the Neder, he breaks the Shavua, and from breaking the Shavua, Shaul thinks that there's going to be problems. So what does it say? Vayishal Shaul Belohim, Hayered Acharei Plishtim. Hold on. Right, there it is. Chai, ki chai Hashem. Oh, this is different. Hold on. Right, he sees some kind of sin going on. Ki chai Hashem Moshiach Yisrael, because I swear to God, the Savior of Israel. Ki im yeshno v'yonatan v'ni, ki mot yamut, v'eino neyo mikol ha'am. So they're essentially saying, we swear that Shaul is going to die. That his son Yonatan is going to die. They then... Hold on a second. No, this is different. I'm sorry, this is a different story. No, this is right. Hold on. Oh, that's right. And you know what? They make a swear also. Let me find those words. They swear also, and they use the im word. Just a second. I swear to God, ki mot tamut yoratan. We're going to let Yonatan die when he did such a wonderful thing to Israel. Chalila chai Hashem im yipol misarat avo arza. If, but it doesn't mean if, what does it mean? Won't, right? What does it mean if? Lo yipol sarat avo arza. Im is indicative here that if this happens, my neder is broken. You can look throughout Nidarim, throughout the Torah. In fact, let me take you to an interesting one, or an interesting two, which are very important to show you. They are in the Chumash, so there are Chumash in here. Probably the word im shows up there also, we have to get the book, my guess is. Almost every swear, not every swear, but almost every neder that shows up in the Torah, the word im is the start of the phrase.
Yeah, you know, but Yonatan had not heard about this.
Right, so why he's being punished or not being punished, we'll have to wait till we get to...
He didn't do it, he said, you know, I just can't keep this, I've got to eat or I'm going to move. He just didn't even know.
There's a whole issue there, and we're going to have to wait to get into it, because there's a problem. The people that are fighting for Shaul, they have a record of stopping to fight to eat the booty. And Shaul knows this. And Shaul knows this. Well, that's what people do. They when they win a war, you stop. So Shaul was not completely out of place here, we'll analyze. It was like Kiddush, a battle Kiddush. Let's go to the two places in Tanakh that I want to show you the word im, because they will relate us to Yiftach, or they are important and significant for a different reason. The first one is when the Jews are trying to go up, and I'll explain to you why this is important. The Jews are now hanging at a place called Kadesh. It's not Kadesh Barnea. In fact, if you open up the third page of the place, I'll show you where it is on the map. Hopefully it has it. On the third page of these handouts, there's a place called Kadesh Barnea. Kadesh Barnea is not listed here, but if you see Be'er Sheva on the right hand side. Oh, I'm sorry, do you have yeah, I've got more. Oh, yes. Yeah. Oops, sorry. So, if you want to see where Kadesh Barnea is, something that's in, not that well, I'm sorry. On the right hand side, if you go to Be'er Sheva and hang a left about 10 miles and south about 10 miles, you get to a place called Kadesh Barnea. That's where they sent out the original spies at the beginning of the 40 year cycle. And they went up to Hebron, and they had all kinds of problems. The Jews then wander around the desert for a long, 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 long time, 40 years, 38 years. And they come back to a place called Kadesh. Kadesh would be around where the let's say where the B of the Negev is, actually a little further to the east, closer to the Jordan River. But that's essentially where they are. And their plan is to go into Israel during the through the Jordan Valley Rift. The door to the door that the Meraglim took is closed to them. They're not going to make it that way. So they're going to go the next best way, which is through, they can't go through Eretz Plishtim for obvious reasons. Even Israel at the time when they came out of Mitzrayim couldn't go through Eretz Plishtim, right? Pen Yireh, Ta'am, Luchama, Yachzor, Yilech, Mitzrayim. The only and the best way to go through, and people know the territory, is just take the car through the Jordan Valley Rift. Right, go down, it's a big, deep step through Arad, you're going down into the, or lower than Arad, you go down to that big rift, you walk up, you take a little tour at Ein Gedi, you go up, you're in Yerushalayim, end of story. So it's a great way to go. What happens, in order to go though, they have to go through Edom's territory. And Edom won't let them go through Edom, the territory. And they send a message, they go to battle, no good. What does Israel do then? Israel then tries to go, the Jews are not happy, Moshe tells them to turn south. We're going to go all the way around Eretz Edom. We're going to walk all the way down to Eilat, which, by the way, is where their parents walked 40 years before when they were on their death march. We're going to go all the way down to Eilat, then we're going to go all the way around Moab's territory, because we can't touch Moab's territory. We're going to go all the way around, then we're going to go into Israel. The Jews are unhappy. So if you take a look in Bamidbar chapter 20, I believe, it's in the Chukat, I think. Chapter actually 21, verse 1. It's right after Aaron dies in Hor HaHar. Vayishma Kanani, and the Kananites are here. Melech Arad, Yoshev HaNegev, Kibay Yisrael, Berech HaAtarim. What does Targum Onkelos say about Berech HaAtarim? Derech HaMaragu. Which means they go back and they decide, all right, we can't go through the Jordan Valley Rift. Let's go back through the Shelah, into essentially the road that takes us to Hebron. And I'm sorry, we don't have a good road map, but you'd be able to see where the road actually is, or more or less. Take a look what happens. Vayilachem b'Yisrael, they fight against Israel, vayish b'menem shevi, and Arad wins. Arad wins. You know why? Because they're not supposed to go through the Meraglim path. They're supposed to go around the long way, which is what Moshe told them to do. Vayidar Yisrael neder l'Hashem vayomar, and look at the key word there, if you allow me to win this battle, I'll wipe out these cities. Mefarshim are so disturbed by this that some Mefarshim take Arad and put it on the other side of the Jordan River. It doesn't make sense. If they won the battle against Arad, then they should have just continued up. Arad is on the way towards Yerushalayim, towards Hebron. Why not just continue up? So actually, in a surprising move, I believe it's Eben Ezra, takes Arad, puts it on the other side. Ramban has an equally hard problem, and he solves it in a more amazing way. He says that this battle that they're talking about did not happen now. It happens during Yahushua's time. Ah, how could it be written in the Torah? So he doesn't say anything that's too biblical criticism. He says it was a nevuah, one of the few places in the Torah where there's a nevuah, Moshe has a nevuah of something that's going to happen 10 years down the road. Because Ramban is grappling with the same problem that Ezra is grappling with. How could they possibly beat Arad? That means they're in Israel. They're in Israel, then what are they doing going all the way around? I don't think either one is the correct answer. I think the correct answer is they went to Derech HaAtarim, Derech HaMaragim, like Unkel said. They meet up with Arad and they lose. Ah, but then you'll ask a question, but then they win. Look carefully. It doesn't say they win against Arad. They make a net there, and they said, if you'll give me this nation, then I will destroy the cities. Vayishma Hashem v'kol Yisrael vayitein et ha'knani v'yacharim etam v'et arayhem. Never says Arad. What does that mean? They wanted to, who knows, they wanted to get back there. They wanted to show that the Jews were not to be beaten up on. They wanted to get back their captives that they lost. It's hard to say. They have no right to be in Israel at all. So what do? How do they tip the scales in their direction? They make a neder to Hashem. That tips the scales. They go up. They do a little attack. They do what they need to do. And then they make the long trip around. Why do I show this to you? Because first of all, I want to show the word in by neder, because it's quite clear here. Second thing I wanted to show you was that now they have to go all the way around. And one of the places they have to travel around is Moab's territory, which is going to be the issue that's in discussion between Yiftach and the king of Ammon. They have to go around, they have to go Moab and Ammon territory, so I want you to see that. I'm sorry, go ahead.
Just from the construction, it's some sort of petition. The petition is always for Hashem. Therefore, it has to be a negative. I mean, just by the construct.
That's correct. A natural, an if then right. indicates that right. if I do this, you will do that. Or if you do this, I will do this. Correct. Right? But what happens is when you see an im by itself, sometimes you can miss the im of it. If we go back now to Yiftach, which I guess is the point for us to learn, you know, I sort of lost track to say for Shoftim. If you see what Yiftach's doing, it's an amazing thing. He is bringing God for his own purposes. What does he say to them? Why does he repeat the im thing? Because he doesn't trust them, which is exactly what Shandy and what's that?
Harold.
And Harold, right, I'm sorry.
Harold.
I'm sorry. Okay, apologies. And Harold said that he didn't trust them. You're right, he didn't trust them. He has, essentially, he's got this sense that things are not going to go well. So what does he do? He makes them swear. It's not him swearing so much. He's making them swear. Take a look at the pasuk. Vayomer Yiftach el zeknei God, im shivim atem, if you return me, you hear that? If you will do the following thing. The im's not on his actions, he's on their actions. He's swearing, but he's swearing with them for the goal of making him the king. Why is this important? Because this is not the only neder. Normally you think, what's the only neder that Yiftach makes? It's the one with his daughter. But it's important to notice that Yiftach is a neder type of guy, and a neder will play a key factor, and in order to, we won't get there this week for sure. And we're going to have to analyze what he was making a neder and what was the story of the daughter. That's going to be next week. But I wanted to present you the idea that that daughter neder story is not standing alone. It goes towards the whole focus of who he is. We're going to have to discuss Nidarim next week. We'll do a little halachic discussion. We'll discuss Nidarim, when they're kept, when they're not kept. I have a question. Can't you be made for a neder? Right? Let's say you take a neder, you have to get out of it. So you go to a chacham. You're made for a nether, right? You're now out of a nether. How come he wasn't made for the nether? He put the life of his daughter ahead of being made for a nether? Very strange. So next week we'll get to the nether. Now I want to get into geopolitics of the battle. Let's continue to read on. Verse 10. So there was another one I wanted to show you, but it will take too much time, so I think I'm going to skip it. Maybe if there's some time at the end. It's a very interesting one. Very important one for not related to you. Yud Aleph. Oh, and then, by the way, you can see the Shavua in Pasuk Yud. Vayomru Zegnei Galal Yikach, Hashem Yiyesh Shomea Ben Atenu. God is a witness between you and us. Im, you hear that? Im Lo Kidbaracha Achein Aseh. If we do not do what you said, then God will be the witness. It means God will strike us down. You hear that? So essentially, you've got this neder play between the two, and we will visit that next time. Vayelach Yitachos Zegnei Galal Yisimu Amotel Aleyem Erosh Lekatsin. They make him a general and a king, leader. Here is another thing I want to raise as well. Mitzvah, very strange. At all of his commands, his words, even the word dvarav is sort of strange. So first of all, where's the mitzvah? Normally when people think of the mitzvah, they think of which mitzvah? Har Ephraim, Binyamin, exactly right. Which is, by the way, where Shmuel takes them. Shmuel takes the people to mitzvah and he cleanses them with Nei Hashem ba mitzvah. The exact same words.
A lot of things happen in mitzvah.
A lot of things. The only problem is there are a lot of mitzvahs.
Okay,
a mitzvah is, generally speaking, a plateau area from which one can wage battle or make a presentation. Oh, excellent. So there is a mitzvah also. Before we get to love and Yaakov, that's exactly right. I want to show you why it's not so simple that this mitzvah is in Binyamin. How do we know this? Because if you take a look at verse 29. Hold on. Oh, I'm sorry. 34. Verse 34, chapter 11. After the battle is over, this is where he comes out and meets his unfortunate daughter. Vayavo Yiftach ha-mitzvah el beito, to his house. Now, we know where he lives. He lives on the other side of the Jordan River.
Mm-hmm.
And in fact, mitzvah, the city, is mentioned as a tribe of God. Now, if you take a look at your map on the left-hand side, God is, of course, on the wrong side. I didn't want to say east side of the Jordan River. They're on the wrong side of the Jordan River, and Mitzvah is listed as one of the cities in the God, which is perhaps, by the way, if you remember, Yiftach had to run away from Shevet Menashe, perhaps Eretz Tov was more towards the God area. It's possible that it is there. However, we have exactly what David mentioned, and that it's worth taking a look in the Chumash. That would be in chapter...
Eric,
yes.
God really over there?
What's that?
God's everywhere.
Oh, yeah. God. God is over there, more or less. I will correct the map a little bit. It's slightly inaccurate, but it's generally speaking okay. Generally okay. Why? What are you thinking?
Reuben, God,
the Chatzis from Chet. So Reuben's the lowest one. God is above him. Chatzis Shev Menashe is above that, all the way up to the Bashan, which is the Golan Heights. Now, if we go to the famous incident between exactly what you're saying, between Laban and Yaakov, I believe it's chapter 30 or 31 in Bereishit. Somebody could find it for me, that would be good. It always takes me forever to find these things. Bereishit, I think it's chapter 30 or 31. It should be 31. But here it is. I see the Gal Sad Duta, which is... Here it is. Verse 48. Mm. Actually, we can start from verse 47. Interestingly, the Aramaic actually shows up in the Torah. It doesn't show up often. It will be chapter 31, verse 48 in Bereishit.
Mm.
So it says, if anybody knows the page... Vayikra lo Lavan Yigar Sahaduta, they take this big stone, and that stone essentially becomes a border territory between Lavan's territory to the north and between Yaakov's territory to the south. Vayikra lo Lavan Yigar Sahaduta, Vayakov Karalo Galeb, which, by the way, is the same as Gilad, which is the same territory that we're talking about. Vayomer Lavan Hagal Hazed, this stone, aid. And then what does it say? V'hamitzpa asher amar, and this high plateau that he said, Yitzei Hashem b'ini v'incha, that becomes a witness between you and me. Kinisater ish meireo. Everybody, each one will stay away from each other, and here comes the shvuah, of course. Im ta'anet b'noti v'im tikach nashim b'notai ein yishimanu. So they're taking a shvua at Gal Eid. So there's the whole Eid thing. Now, why is this significant? Because if we go back now to Shoftim and we take a look at where the battle took place, so look again at verse 29, which we saw. And if you notice, there were some strange words going on. There's a little repetition. This would be again chapter 11 of Shoftim, verse 29. But tihi al yitach ruach Hashem ve'yavor et ha-gilad. He travels over the Gilad, ve'et Menashe. Well, that's weird, because Menashe is in the Gilad. Ve'avor et Mitzpeh Gilad, and Mitzpeh Gilad avar ve'amot. So to my mind, there's no doubt that Mitzpeh Gilad is the same as Lotz and Lava. Therefore, when I see Mitzpeh without Gilad, I suspect that it may be somewhere else. So I believe, I don't know for sure, but I believe that there are three mitzvahs in the story. One mitzvah is Mitzvah Gilad, which is where he's going up to make battle. The second mitzvah would be his house mitzvah, which would be his city and Shevet Gad. I don't know that for sure, but it strikes me as true. What about the first mitzvah, which is back in verse 11, where we are? Vayiftach et kol devarav b'fnei Hashem b'mitzvah. First of all, it reminds me of the mitzvah in use by Shmuel, because they did the same thing. Vayavor l'fnei Hashem b'mitzvah. The second reason why I have a suspicion that it's not on the other side of the Jordan River, but it's actually in Israel proper, is because if you take a look at the end of Shoftim, do you remember the Pelegish Begiva story? All the Jews get together, and you want to know where they get together to do battle? In the mitzvah. And they're in the mitzvah, lifnei Hashem, to bear witness that they're going to attack.
Yeah, but why would
he be in Israel?
The elders of Gilad.
Yes.
Excellent
question. And the battle takes place on the other side of the Jordan River. So what would he be doing in Israel proper?
And who's he talking to? Did he slap them all and fall from into the hill?
Correct. So then that's the question. So here's something that's important to notice. Please go back to chapter 10. Go to verse 8. Vayiratzu, verse 8, chapter 10 of Shoftim. This is Amon, by the way. If you take a look previously, Biad b'nei Amon. B'shana ha'i, shmona esrei shana, kol b'nei Yisrael, asher be'ever Yarden, on the other side of the Jordan River, that's east bank, be'eretz amori, asher be'gilad. And then what happens? Ve'yavru, b'nei Amon, et ha'yarden, ve'yilachem, gam b'Yehuda, u'v'vinyamin, u'v'vei Ephraim, v'teitzar l'Yisrael, amo'ov. So Amon is actually, that's why the Pasuk needs to tell us this, Amon is actually penetrated into Israel proper, probably over the Jordan Valley, over the Gilgal area, cutting north to Ephraim, south to Yehuda, and really giving everybody trouble. And all I could say is, if they're already on the other side of the Jordan River, things must be pretty, pretty bad on the other side of the Jordan. The east bank of the Jordan River may be bad. You may then have a question, by the way, if things are so bad on the other side of the Jordan River. Sorry, I have some handouts also.
Forgot what year it was, so we could get in the building.
What's that?
Forgot what year it was.
There you go. You're a graduate, you're proud.
Good, the system's working.
Welcome. I'm sorry you got stuck out there. So the question is, why did if in fact Amon is penetrated, by witness of the text, if Amon is penetrated from the east bank of the Jordan River into Israel proper, but the battle of Amon actually takes place on the other side. So how could he go fighting Amon on the wrong side of the Jordan River? So that actually you probably could figure out for yourself, which is whenever you have a prop, whenever you want to have a battle, take it where? Take it to the enemy. Just to give you a little history, I don't want to get bogged down too much in Mesopotamian history, but there's an interesting case of Ashur and Babel. Ashur and Babel, usually Babel was a vassal state of Ashur. Ashur being north, in the northern Iraq, southern Turkey area, and Babel being down by Baghdad all the way towards Kuwait. So they're chasing this guy named Merodach Baladan, who you may recognize as being the guy who came to Chizkiyahu after Chizkiyahu got sick. Remember, and a guy named Merodach Baladan, who was a Babylonian king, came with the letters to look and everything nice, and Chizkiyahu showed him everything that was in the house, and then the prophet Yeshayahu gets incredibly upset with Chizkiyahu for showing him everything that was in the house. What was he doing making friends with Babel? Well, very simple. Even though you know Babel, the people who destroyed Israel, they weren't the big players at the time. In fact, Babel would only really become an empire for a short 78, maybe 80 years. Mostly they were a really minor player. Ashur was the big player. Sancheriv was the big player. Sancheriv and the rest of them were the big players. Ashur lasted, the dynasty of Ashur lasted for 1,500 years. Babel got about 70 or 80 years. Probably no dynasty, no empire has lasted longer than Ashur, except for maybe the Roman Empire, if you take it all the way to Napoleon's time. So he makes friends with Babel, and Merodach Baladan shows up. Well, Merodach Baladan was obviously enemy number one for Ashur. So Ashur attacks into southern Iraq to kill Merodach Baladan. Merodach Baladan does the smart thing, he runs away. To the famous Shushan, which is at that time part of a country called Elam. Elam knows it can't take Ashur, so while Ashur is essentially attacked all the way into southern Iraq, I'm sorry we don't have a world map here, and they've gone into the marshlands, which we're hearing so much about now, right, those marshes. They've gone into the marshlands that are in the Kuwaiti area, because it gets very marshy as you get close to the Persian Gulf. Well, Elam says, I don't want to attack Ashur head on, what am I going to do? I'll attack Ashur now. Ashur's busy fighting down here. What I'll do is I'll go attack Ashur. They weren't.
Why should they at all? I mean, this guy.
Well, because they hated Ashur. They wanted to attack Ashur to free themselves of the Assyrian tyranny. They wanted to defeat Ashur. Everybody always wants to defeat the winner. They were certainly subject to him. They had this guy Merodach Baladan that was running away. So while they're bogged down in the bogs, let's attack him from the north. So the truth is, having Yiftach attack on the east bank of the Jordan River, even though Amon's in the west bank of the Jordan River, at least part of them, that's no surprise at all. I think actually it's excellent strategy by Yiftach. Take the battle to the enemy. Don't wait for the enemy to come to you. And that makes a lot of sense. The question is, why the mitzvah? Okay, so Amon is in Israel. I can understand why they'd be involved in the mitzvah. But as you mentioned, the people that he's dealing with is the Gilad. But Yiftach didn't just want to be the king of the Gilad, he wanted to be the king of all of Israel. I mean, you got to think that he was a shofet. In fact, he was. He was a shofet for 6 years. He was a shofet for all Israel. How effective he was on the other side. But also, the one other thing which I want to mention, again, well, this is very speculative, and I don't even know if this, I may be wrong about the mitzvah. This may, in fact, be the mitzvah which is on the other side of the Jordan River. It may be the mitzvah in his house. It may be the mitzvah by Lavan. However, the word L'fnei Hashem bothers me. What does L'fnei Hashem mean? What does that mean? Let's go back to our verse in Shoftim.
He went to Pinchas.
He went to the prophet.
Yeah. Well, didn't he have this problem with Pinchas? Maybe it originated here.
He never meets Pinchas. Pinchas shows up later at the mitzvah for sure to help them on their way. But if we take a look at chapter 11, verse... I'm going to read it again. See what it sounds like to you. They're making the Shavua, and he's becoming the king of the Jewish people, at least Gilad, if not all the Jewish people. He's going to fight Amon. So on chapter 11, verse 11, Vayelech Yiftachim Zeknei Gilad, Vayesimwa Amoto Alehem, the Roshul Katzin. They all made him the king, Vayedabe Yiftachim, called Varav, Lifnei Hashem B'mitzvah. Normally with these Hebrew words, Lifnei Hashem, what pops into your mind? Exactly right. But the Mishkan is not there. The Mishkan is in Shiloh. So I'm thinking something else that might be even more Lifnei Hashem than the Mishkan, which is? Better? More. Take this up farther. Why would the Aron? The Aron, usually, when you think of Lifnei Hashem, if you go through all of it, when you go through the, you know, the priestly, you know, when you go through the Kohanim, when they say Ve'avi with the Torah Lifnei Hashem, what that means is, right in front of the Parochet, right in front of you, and essentially if you step one step further, you'd be into the Kodesh Kodeshim. Usually Lifnei Hashem. Not always. The Parashim don't go like this. Radak, I believe, says Lifnei Hashem means anytime you gather the people together, it's Lifnei Hashem. Why? Because Radak couldn't imagine there being an Aron here, because Radak feels that we're on the east side of the Jordan River. But why would there be an Aron in the Mitzvah where they launched their battle from? Think about what happens at the beginning of Sefer Shmuel.
There's like two Arons, the battle one from the battle of them.
Rather, well, it's a machloket, actually. An excellent machloket. When we get all the way around to Sefer Yoshua, we'll see how many Aronot there are. It's a machloket, Rashi and Ramban, whether they're one or two. Rashi says that they're two. There was an Aron with the Luchot, and there was a battle Aron. And where did the battle Aron always go? Right to battle. In fact, what happened in Sefer Shmuel when the battle Aron went out with the sons of Eli and Eli? It got, in fact, taken. So well established the idea. It first shows up, by the way, in Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? Remember that? That scene where they got the picture and they take the Aron and there's lightning coming out and stuff like that? So this, you know, they did their research, actually. I want you to know, that movie, the more I learn about them, I'm studying now Assyriology and Egyptology, the more I learn about it, the more that movie is very solid. Mm-hmm. Very solid movie, actually. Somebody did their research from an archaeological standpoint, putting the Aron in the wall city of Tanis, very accurate, very nicely done. I don't know whether it's actually there, but it's a very significant city at that time. The battle, Aron, goes out into the battle. Whether you want to say there's one of the two, the Aron goes out. So why would it be Lifnei Hashem? I believe the Aron was there. And I believe, essentially, Yiftach, the snow dummy, is taking the all of Bnei Yisrael, at least his tribe, and saying, in front of here, in front of the Aron, this is where you're going to make me the king. And if he asks me, I think he's got a heck of a lot of political savvy. This is speculative, but I'm just trying to solve some problems on where they might be and why we're using the word mitzvah and why Lifnei Hashem. You can buy it or not, it doesn't really necessarily affect what the next part is, which is the actual battle, but I certainly think it pays it's worth paying attention to. Yiftach may not have been a terrific guy, but I don't believe he was a dummy.
A mitzvah in general, any place...
That's high up for battle is called a mitzvah, yes, yes.
And that is the place that one would gather people.
Absolutely, absolutely. I know all of this is speculative on my idea that there are three mitzvahs, one's his house, one is Beit Gilad by Lavan, and the other one is the mitzvah that Shmuel will use. All of it is speculative. Any place that's high up can be called a mitzvah because the word Sofer means
it's
about
the height.
Sofer, actually, Sofer is a lookout to see. Sofer is, yes.
But more than that, they in every area, they designate a mitzvah for battle or gathering people.
Absolutely. Absolutely. All this is inconclusive.
I mean, Shmuel's mitzvah doesn't have to be any more special than anybody's mitzvah. It's a place where people, where leaders gather people for before battle to come before God, do tshuva, do whatever they have to do.
Correct. Now, I believe Shmuel, who's the author of this Sefer, and I believe with all my heart that he's off the Sefer, is trying to make a textual parallel between his being in front of Hashem at the mitzvah, where he makes everybody frum. Everybody essentially is worshiping Avodah Zarah. He says, come, and I'll throw water on you. It's almost like a, you know, I don't want to, lahavdil, elefa falaf, it's like a baptism, it's a mikvah. He essentially makes them all do tshuva. And this is b'mitzvah lifnei Hashem. Even if they're not the same mitzvah, and I don't know that they are, I believe that Shmuel is trying to make a parallel between what's going on in Sefer Shoftim, which is not great, and what he was doing, and I don't mean that from an egotistical standpoint, I don't think Shmuel was an egotist. So he's trying to distinguish between what's done at the mitzvah. Because what's done at the mitzvah is something very significant, which brings back our question over and over. Was Yiftach a God-fearing guy or not? Because our sense is that he was a terrible king. Our biggest sense of that is because he would kill 40,000 of his own Jewish people. Our sense is that he makes a neder to sacrifice his own daughter. Something's not clear. Now, we could argue about whether he actually sacrificed his daughter or didn't sacrifice his daughter, but the simple shot is he says, whoever comes out of my house, the first one, I'm going to say it's an olah. Now, if you want to sugarcoat that and say, well, that means he was expecting an animal to come out of his house, I don't know. Do animals always pop out of his house? I'm not so sure. But on the other hand, here's Yiftach in front of the Aron, or in front of this godly experience, using God's name, right? He's using Hashem's name to stabilize government. So the question is, wait a second, if he's using God's name, he must believe in God. If he believes in God, how, you know, he's not an atheist, right? He's using God to be a neder, he believes in his nedarim, so is he krum? Or is he not krum? Is he a good guy or is he a bad guy? And that's something that you have to grapple with. And here, what I'd like to do, I'm going to skip a little bit. I wanted to go through the geopolitics between Moab, Ammon, and Israel. But here I want to get to a key issue that I'm not going to resolve today, and then we'll get to geopolitics, but I think it's incredibly important to pay attention to. He sends this letter. He has this parley with Ammon. And he essentially says, get off my property. And Ammon says, excuse me, that's my territory. It's a classic argument. Happens today, happens yesterday. It's going on for a long, long time. It's a territorial dispute. Let's take a look at the reason why he tells them that it's not their property. This is in chapter 11, verse 21. Verse 21. Just we'll back up a few seconds. By Etain, he's giving Ammon a lesson. Mm-hmm. Yeah, although you're going to need the same verse Shmuel for this. This will help me better. And I've got another one here, and a third one here. I may need that one back from a portion, but in the meantime, enjoy. Okay, where were we? Verse 21. Chapter 11, verse 21. Vayitein Adonai Elohi Yisrael Tzichon ve'kol asher mo b'yad Yisrael. We beat the Tzichonites. Why that's important, I told you I wanted to get to geopolitics first, because then it would make it more clear. But in the meantime, bear with why Tzichon is important, because Tzichon is not Ammon, they're Amorites. Vayirash Yisrael et kol asher emori, and they conquered all the land of the emori, vayosheva aretzahi. They're talking about, this is the land that's under dispute. Vayishu et gvul emori, may Arnon v'ad hayabok. Take a look in the river, Arnon ad hayabok, so take a look on the right-hand side of the river. The Arnon is coming out the middle of the Dead Sea, going eastward. And the Yabok is halfway in between Yam Kinneret and the Dead Sea. You see that? That whole area, which is listed here as Ammon's territory, which is not 100% accurate, is the land that they conquered not from Ammon, but they conquered it from Sichon. How did the Amorites get there? That's what we'll get to when we do geopolitics. But in the meantime, let's continue on, verse 23. Va'ata, now here, the question is he from, is he not from? Is he a religious guy, is he not a religious guy? Va'ata, and now, and he's saying this to the king of Ammon. Adonai Elohei Yisrael Horishat Amorim Mipnei Amo Yisrael, God himself, the Lord God got rid of the Amorites. Ve'atat tirashenu? That's a question mark. And you want to take it back? You want to conquer it? Hello? Now watch this pasuk. It's weird. Verse 24. Hello et asher yorishcha kemosh elohecha. That which your God, Kemosh, will inherit for you, will conquer for you. Otot tirash. That's yours. Ve'et asher horisha adonai Eloheinu mipaneinu oto nirash. And what God has conquered for us, that's ours. What your God conquers for you, that's yours. What our God conquers for us, that's ours. So I ask you, is that a religious statement, or is that the most unreligious statement you've ever heard? Anybody have a feeling? What's that?
It's very unreligious.
Why? Why does it strike you as unreligious?
Because if he says you're God,
it's recognizing their gods. Whatever God's got.
Maybe he isn't really. Maybe he's just.
He's using
saying,
it as like a political play.
He's just saying.
I'm okay with that. That's perfectly okay. So you're saying he doesn't really believe in the god Kemosh. And by the way, that was the god, not of the Ammonites, the Moabites, and we'll see why it switched today or tomorrow. Today or next week. There's a switch around of gods. Something you also need to know. The Ammonites and the Moabites, of course, all from Abraham, right? They're Lot's kids, and they were monotheistic. Moab, Ammon, and Moab were monotheistic. You have to use your head to that class. You just call right out. Isn't that, that's the greatest thing about not being here during class. You can call me Buddy, or Hey You, whatever you want. It's all free game. What's that?
Moab had it first, like, for a year.
Yes, that's right. And Yes, and they lost it. We'll do that in the geopolitics. Yeah, you guys are a little bit ahead of everybody because we did this in class this year. Exactly, we did the geopolitics, but it's important to understand geopolitics. But right now, even if that's true, my question is he really recognizing, is he really saying, Amo, whatever your gods get, what your god, I should say, because they're monotheistic, whatever your god gets for you, that's yours. But since our god, my god, you know, Yud-Kei-Vav-Kei, won this land for me, that's mine. If you want to say that he didn't really recognize Kamosh, he's just using it as a you know, a assurance to them to convince them that this land's ours. The problem is there's something religiously wrong with that, because who's conquered this land right now? Who owns this property? Amon owns this property. So you see the problem? He's saying, if your whatever land your God conquers for you is your land. Whatever God conquers for me is my land. Well, excuse me. This is their land. So essentially what they're saying is, it's essentially saying, whatever happens to be, you face your religion based on that reality. Right? Isn't it like, I look at my reality and I create my God based on the reality. What's that? I'm not ready to teach Gemara. I'm not going to get into Gemara and halacha issues. Give another share on a different night in order to do that. I just have always had a problem with this. Is he real? First of all, I believe he is recognizing Kamosh. I really do. And it's important to need to know that Kamosh is one of the altars that Shlomo built for his wife. Here's the issue. We'll get to it. Actually, let's go to your sheets now. I'd like to show you inside.
Well,
who Kamosh is.
Can you kind of review here for a minute? I get confused about who conquered what
land. I'll get to geopolitics in a second. I promise. Okay. That's the next thing I'll do. In 10 minutes, I'm going to do a short run on geopolitics so we can move on to the killing the daughter incident or not killing the daughter incident next week. So I'll do a quick run. I'm sorry.
When you're arguing with someone, they don't really care what your point of view is. They want to know if it's from their point of view. So from their point of view, they have their own God and you have your God. And if you don't believe in it, say, all right, yeah. But from your point of view. From your point of view, we have your God, our God. We have our God, you have your God.
I'll buy that 100%. So essentially, it's just a method of negotiation. It has nothing to do with his belief in reality. I would buy that. I'm not convinced of it just because I know who Yiftach is. I see I'm suspicious of Yiftach. But the other thing is, even if you want to say that it's just a parlay, it's just a negotiation tactic, it's a terrible negotiation tactic because Amon's sitting on this land now. So in a sense, what he's saying is, I'm abdicating it to the winner. It's like saying, oh, let's have a thumb wrestle, and whoever wins, that'll be who God supports. It's an incredibly fatalistic type of view. It's like saying, whoever wins, God is on his side. That'd be like saying when the Jews, you know...
But we believe that. No, we don't believe that. When Bnei Israel won battles, it was because Hashem was on their side.
Right. But when we lose battles, it's not because...
Right. But then, but then... We believe that all the time. When they're good, they win battles, and when they don't, and he was very confident he was going to win.
He also uses this as a boast, saying that he's trying to show them there's only one God. Because your God's going to give you this, right? So we're going to fight it out.
Because you lost at that time proves that your God wasn't anything. I'm okay with that. When I look at the pasuk,
kind of people, so I mean, like they could
believe. Absolute issues. There's no compromise. It's all or nothing.
I just find the pasuk strange. I mean, why didn't he say, I'm okay with this? But all he could have said is, listen, when we were coming through Israel, we won this land. We won this land. God gave it to us, the towers. It may remind you the first Rashi in the Torah that says, why do we need to know the whole story of Bereshit? So the other nations will come to us and say, this land doesn't belong to you. You can say, look, God promised to us. I'm okay with the idea that he doesn't believe that. I'm okay with the idea that even if he doesn't believe in Kamosh, he would still use it as a bargaining tactic. But to me, it just strikes me as redundant. All he would have had to say was, "Halo Asher Tirash Et Hashem Elokeinu Oto Nirash. We conquered it. It's ours. Our God got it for us. Therefore." That is, what's the need of recognizing, what's the need of mentioning the other guy's God? Why not just take a loss?
Because then it's the same thing with Elijah pulling on the Baal, and it doesn't validate.
No.
I mean, he didn't believe that there was a Baal, and he called the people to, you know, to call up their gods.
It's true, but there he actually makes fun of them. He says, why is your Baal not listening? Maybe he's going to the toilet.
Yeah, but before that, though. is that he doesn't believe in it, and he knows that there's no such thing. But, you know, you can't just because he says that, it doesn't validate the existence any more than this validates the existence of a commode.
I'm okay with that. I'm okay. I accept. I want to raise one other next pasuk, though. It's worth taking a look. He's got his argument now, which is how you guys are establishing it. Your God is nothing. My God is a God. I've won this property. Now get off my land.
Unless there's another argument for that. Unless there's an argument for that, I mean, know about which means to say, all right, your God gave this to you, but now our God came along, gave it back to us, and your God's one thing.
That's correct.
So saying, now, all right, you say your God gave it to you, so we'll find out now. Then it makes sense that you'd say that.
That's right. Yes, that's actually correct, because that is the political history of it, and we'll get to that, hopefully, in about a minute. But what's interesting is he doesn't seem to like his own argument. Take a look now at verse 25. Now here he mentions the Balak incident. He's the guy from Moab, right, that tried to hire Bilam to destroy the Jews. Melech Moab, Harov, Rav, in Yisrael, in Milchom, Milcham, Bam. You're going to fight for them? There's the word in, by the way, we'll skip it out. V'shevet Yisrael b'cheshbon v'notel v'aror v'notel v'chol ha'arim asher al yidei Arnon shlosh mi'el shana. We sat in this land for 300 years. That is from that time that we fought against Moab 300 years ago. We sat in this land for 300 years. All these cities. Madolo hitzalt and beit ami. So, if it was your land, why didn't you take it at that time? So what's the argument? If it was really yours, if you're really convinced it's yours, why not what? Why do you come now? I don't know if that's a great argument or a lousy argument. I don't know what to make out of it. I'm a little stumped. First of all, he has a great argument. God is conquering everything for us, and it's our land. Fantastic. Especially the way with you guys want to go to it, as opposed to my idea, said he's recognizing their God. You don't want to go there. That's fine. You want to say he's insulting their God. He's saying, you want to follow the God thing? Our God is the last winner? Ha ha. Then why then go to the next person and say, and by the way, if it was really yours, how come you did nothing for 300 years? What happened to the first argument? If that whole argument was so infused in spirituality, then why bring an argument which strikes me as strange? The reason why it's not true is we didn't come. Maybe the reason why we didn't come is because we were weak. We couldn't come. What does it mean because we didn't come 300 years? So we didn't show up for 300 years? It's not ours.
Maybe it's our argument. Okay.
I'm okay with that. I'm all right. You're making a firm guy out of Yiftach. I'm not sure he deserves it, but it's okay with me. If you want to see the goodness of Yiftach, that's a fine bead. And Yiftach certainly was one of the people who got Olam Abbas, and we all go up in 1,000 years from now. We meet Yiftach. I think hello, you would sense of gratitude because he'll say thank you for protecting me against Rabbi Levi. Rabbi Levi was trying to ditch me, and here I am at Olam Abba. Thank you very much, Josh. I appreciate the support.
I think summoning the name of God in this cupcake makes him a religious person. I think he's using the phrases of that is how people understood the world and understood victory and understood battles and understood.
And he's just giving it to them the way that he's speaking a language they will understand.
And he could be, and
how
he could still
you also?
What.
It's his idiom also.
Yeah, it's his idiom, exactly.
I mean,
and
he may not be wandering around, you know, dominating all the time.
Right,
but
he believes in God, but he's not a religious person necessarily. He's not a, you know, he believes in God because in ancient times they believed in God, whoever,
right.
Whomever. But he might not, he's not a religious person.
Is he a monotheist? That's really the question I'm asking. Is he a monotheist?
This is for the second
of
it. So you could say, he won that first argument. You know what? You're right, he said, our God gave it to us, the Einstein said, yeah, my God gave it back to me now. You know if we fight, you're going to win. So let's say you won that.
So he senses the failure of the first argument, so he moves on to the second one. That's true, that's possible also. Even though we don't see the respond message, but you don't always see the respond message, very likely. But I still ask the question. Is he a monotheist?
From this dialogue, because he's a pragmatic guy. He's dealing with a king.
He's shooting out every possible argument.
I have all sorts of other arguments, but this one maybe he'll accept. You know, you got a God, I got a God.
Right.
Your God did your thing, my God did my thing.
Right.
His argument to him about why are you doing it now can simply be, you know, like, not on my watch.
And
wait, I'll, you know, do it some other time. Where have you been for 3 years? You need to do this now.
Right, so he's throwing everything in the kitchen sink. Now, the one thing I want to mention, I'm a little cautious about mentioning it, but I'll mention it anyway, just because I think we, in our days, we don't see, when we think of Yudke Vavke, Hashem, we do not see any possibility for any other gods whatsoever. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Elohim, Adonai Echad. We certainly don't see a Trinity possibility, which is, you know, which is a recognized schism, a need to polymorphize God into something that you could touch, a brother, somebody who is a brother or a father. We certainly don't see possibilities of having Hashem and a pantheon as well. We do not see Hashem as Zeus as the head of pantheon. That was not always the case in ancient Israel. That was not always the case. People were much more steeped in a bodhisattva. And when you believed in God, but you didn't want to buy the whole... Today we have different ways of dealing. I believe in God, but I don't want to buy the whole thing. If you don't believe in God, that's one thing. But there are many schisms of Judaism, many portions of Judaism, which believe in God and come up with something to allow one to be more palatable and satisfy a less orthodox approach. Yeah, I'm not here to criticize in any way. I'm simply here to state a fact. If you go to more reconstructionist points, the Torah was an ancient document. The rabbis updated it to a more moral document. So in that case, the religion becomes God said, kill, 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 kill. And the rabbis said, make nice, make nice, make nice, make nice. This is an established idea. I don't think it's correct. That is, God said an eye for an eye, he meant an eye for an eye. The rabbis were not, when the rabbis told you he meant not an eye for eye, but money for money, they were updating God to satisfy a new, more civilized religion. We reject that. And by the way, we have good reason to reject that, for reasons we're not going into, but I can prove to you without a shadow of a doubt, and I heard this from the old Benoit, I can prove to you a shadow of a doubt that eye for eye can't possibly mean eye for an eye, but I'm not going to go into it right now. But the idea exists today that there's a need to believe in God, a creator, a single great creator, and yet somehow work the world, your personal philosophies around that great creator to allow you to live life in a more comfortable way which satisfies your personal wealth and shock. I believe that if you go back to this time, people's welcome song was they wanted their little gods everywhere. This is just the fact of how things were. The proof of the pudding, I ask you to use this cautiously. We have found down on the Egyptian border of Israel, we found a monument that says, "This is a monument, bless Yud Kei Vav Kei, and the Asherah, and the Asherah." Because I'm here by recognizing God and his Asherah. Asherah was, of course, a feminine God. Recognizing God and his consort, the Asherah. This was clearly... Now, the fact that it's all the way down in the Negev, on the border of Egypt, geographically, it tells you this is a schism from Judaism. But what it does say is that something that we have a hard time believing. It's hard for us to recognize the ability to believe in God, the God, the God that we believe in, and also recognize other gods in the Zeus type of format. All I'm trying to say to you is... Back then, I'm not sure it was impossible. Whether Yiftach is like this, I don't know. I don't think you have to go there. I think all of your arguments are pertinent that Yiftach was not like this, and that he was a frummer guy from a God-fearing standpoint. He had personal problems, which will come later on. But I do want to raise it as a possibility, because it seems strange to us that somebody could believe in Yud Kei Vav Kei and Hashem, Elohim, and also, somebody could say, that Yiftach could go to sleep and say, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu, Hashem Echad, and say, by the way, Kamosha, I'd like you to take care of some other things also. Yeah. But that was, in fact, something that did exist in ancient Judaism.
Yeah, but it's the same thing about Shlomo. I mean, Shlomo could write what he wrote and still allow his wives to worship
them. Ah, no, you're always going to stop for those
days. I tend to actually support that idea. And when we get to Malachim Aleph, I will prove to you textually that Shlomo never, ever worshipped any other god. He let his wives do it in a fit of ecumenicalism. I married a non-Jewish girl. She really wants to keep her gods. Let her keep her god. It was a political marriage. Let her keep her thing. I tend to think it's more ecumenicalism and permission and the desire to keep treaty solid than the belief that Shlomo felt that there were other gods. And not only do I believe that, I can prove textually that Shlomo never worshipped any other god except the Yud-Kei Vav Kei. I believe this concept of mixing Hashem with other gods is a schism. You won't find it. You won't find Hashem and the Asherah written in Yushalayim anywhere. It doesn't exist. You'll only find it on the most distant borders of ancient Israel. But it's something that I think is important to recognize.
But there's a big difference between Asherah and Kamosh.
Actually, I would say in that case, which is why I mentioned what I did before, Kamosh / Moloch, terrible
right.
Moloch of, was a monotheistic religion. Lot's kids, I believe, pretty sure, I'm not an expert on these things, but I'm pretty sure, because they were the children of Abraham, they believed that Kamosh was their god to the exclusion
of
other gods. Lot's, what did I say?
Abraham.
Well, Avram's child being Lot, or his adopted child, agreed, but certainly Lot picked up some of the morality of Avram, some of it, to the point where his kids have Kamosh and Moloch. What I wanted to show you, by the way, is they're interchangeable. So that's the trick. Maybe they believe in two gods. One took the other. And I'll show you textually, and we'll have to do this next week, that sometimes Moab's god is called Kamosh, Ammon's is Moloch, and sometimes Moab's is Moloch, and Ammon is Kamosh, like we see here, proving that the two are essentially interchangeable. They're names for two different, for the same god. And essentially, it's a very monotheistic religion, which means, as far as the Asherah, which is actually a Hittite god, which is like the earth mother, it's the goddess of war and the goddess of love, that, if you strike me, is a much bigger schism than the possibility of believing in Hashem, and also a nod to Lot's monotheistic.
But the rituals involved in Moloch
and Kamosh
were Toeva. You hear Toeva, but you don't hear Toeva with Asherah. You hear it as with the Zarah, but you don't hear it, I don't think.
It's more, Asherah is, I believe, more sexually based.
Exactly,
than,
and so...
Yeah.
I think there's a big difference between, like, you know,
passing your kids
having
fire.
And
agreed. Yeah. I'm not trying to sell anybody here on the idea of worshiping Kamosh. Please, I don't want to make. That's why I said I have to be very cautious here. I'm not trying to sell anybody on Kamosh. I'm not trying to sell somebody on the idea that if somebody else has a monotheistic religion, then it's okay to recognize those two. All I'm trying to say is there's a sense of anathema to believe that Yiftach could be quoting Hashem and also be quoting Kamosh. I'm just saying that you may be right that he's quoting Kamosh as just a sock to Ammon. Just raising the possibility that at that time, if you were deviating from the Jewish normative path, that such was a possibility. You could actually be a monotheist and also believe in a certain pantheism as well.
If you look at Pesach 28, I would say that there's a concluding argument. He's not looking for other gods here. At least in this argument, he concludes with
you're
one
right.
God is the same.
You're right. Mm-hmm. You're absolutely right. This is verse 27. And he clearly recognizes God. He said, God will be a judge between you and me. And you're right. This clearly, there's no question about it. This indicates that God is the one that he's being taken the Shavuah. Again, this
even
is the Shavuah.
So he's now put our God or his God above that.
I agree. I don't think he would ever be Nishba. I don't think he would ever swear in anybody's name but God. I'm not trying to say that. I believe from that sense, he's absolutely a monotheist. I just wonder. I have my suspicions. I will pay the price. Believe me, I will pay the price for just about every shear that I give here. I have no doubt whatsoever. All right, the geopolitics is already 9:35, so we're gonna have to close up. The one issue which I'm just gonna raise the question, we'll solve it next time, is in one pasuk here in this argument, it says we went through and we went all the way around your land. We never went into your land. We didn't touch it. We went all the way around you. Sefer Devarim, it says exactly that that's not true. They did, in fact, go into Moab's land. And then another place to Sefer Devarim, it seems to say they didn't go into Moab's land. So the question is, first of all, what does Moab have to do with Ammon? Where exactly is the territory? What does Sichon the Amorite have to do with anything? Which, of course, you two guys know, because we discussed this issue. Why the sing-song? There's a little sing-song if you don't know. I went to the spa from here to there, from there to here. You'll see it matches a song which is also sung by Moshe in Bamidbar, and we're going to play the whole geopolitics thing next time, and we'll show why it is that the land was in fact the Jews, even though it was on the other side of the Jordan River, why Moab has been upset about it since Moshe's time, and why they've been sitting and stewing on it for 300 years, and they want that land back. It all has to do with a big dispute that involved three people, Israel, Moab / Ammon, and the Amorites, and it gets kind of complicated. It involves, we have to recognize the rivers, we have to see who's politics, who's right, who's wrong. We have to see which king it was taken, the land was taken away from first is significant. All of these geopolitical issues we'll get to next time, and the Mir Hashem will deal with the two issues. One is the geopolitics between Israel and Moab / Ammon, and the second thing we'll deal with is did he sacrifice his daughter or did he not sacrifice his daughter, and what's going on with all the girls who are going out into the fields. If Yitzhak was such a bad guy that killed so many Jews, then why are all the Jewish girls going out once a year and singing a lament to the horrible things that happened to Yiftach's daughter? Why was it such a significant event? Did he kill her? Did he not kill her? And what is this whole taking a swear all about? Why is it so important? That's what we'll answer. Have a good night.
So what are we doing?